Morning. Well, I don't know if I can guarantee an exciting show like that here today, but we are going to open the Word, and you'll want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with today's message. In the autumn of 1982, seven people in the Chicago area died unexpectedly from taking over-the-counter medicine. No, it wasn't an overdose. It wasn't suicide. It was murder, cold-blooded, premeditated, senseless murder. These seven people had taken extra-strength Tylenol, which had been laced with potassium cyanide poison. It was the first known case of death caused by deliberate product tampering. The perpetrator was never caught. But the incident led to reforms in the packaging of over-the-counter substances and to federal anti-tampering laws. The makers of Tylenol lost a huge share of the capsule market as a result of this whole ordeal. But they regained it with the invention of Tylenol gel caps, the first tamper-proof medicine capsules. Imagine taking something for a headache or a backache or a toothache, thinking it was going to help you to feel better, when instead it makes you sick and then kills you. How diabolical can you get? Adding a poisonous substance to something that's good, that's designed to help people. Unfortunately, it's still going on. Happens all the time. Not in the pharmaceutical industry, thank God, but in another area of life, the area of teaching. It's highly dangerous. It's just as lethal as any poisonous substance you could put in medicine or anything else. Today is part 10 in our series on the life of the Apostle Paul, the one-time persecutor of Christians, who became Christianity's greatest proponent, greatest promoter. Our message today is entitled Another Gospel, part 10 in our series, By the Grace of God. Last we left Paul, he and his companion Barnabas had just returned to Antioch from a missionary journey. And I don't have my light pointer, but you can see over here to the far right that they've come back home to Antioch. They traveled throughout what we would today call Turkey, and now they're back home in modern-day Syria in the city of Antioch. But after they settled back in their home church, it wasn't long before a group of teachers arrived in town, preaching an altered version of the gospel message, another gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. If you're taking notes on your outline, you might want to write that in there just so that you know that gospel means good news. It refers to the basic message, the news of Christianity. Now, if you're new to Christianity, maybe new to the Bible, new to church, this might be a little bit confusing for you because there are four books in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that are also called gospel. There's the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. But today, we're not talking about a specific book of the Bible, but the basic message of the Bible, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. These false teachers offered a different version of that basic
message. And that spelled trouble, big trouble. Why so? Because the pure gospel message is crucial to your salvation. It's crucial for going to heaven. If you get the wrong message or a diluted message, it's like a capsule that promises to be life-saving medication that's really poison. How can you avoid being poisoned? How can you be sure that you believe the true gospel? Certainly an important question. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And we boil our message down into one simple sentence. We call it our main idea. It's the one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else that I say. It goes like this. Don't mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the gospel. It's too crucial. It's too precious. It's too important. We're going to look at four essential elements of the good news today. This is an important message. And so if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, point number one on your outline is the requirement of the good news. In other words, what must you do to be saved? What does a person have to do to be accepted by God and go to heaven? What's required of you? Shave your head? Recycle? Buy American? What? This was the burning question that the church at Antioch was facing. We pick up in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And of course, you know what to do when you come to the words printed in yellow. It says, certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. These teachers from Judea were saying that the non-Jewish converts to Christianity there in Antioch, and there were plenty of them there, they had to first become Jewish before they could really be considered true followers of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. The men would have to get circumcised. After all, didn't God require of his people in the Old Testament, the males, that they be circumcised? Well, yes, of course he did. Well, then it only stands to reason, they argued, that God still requires it. If a non-Jew becomes a follower of the Jewish Messiah, that person needs to follow the law of Moses, just as Jesus followed the law of Moses, just as all of his 12 apostles followed the law of Moses. What could be more plain? What could be more simple? Now, before you evaluate that, imagine if you were required to become Jewish before you could be saved and become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Guys, let's say you come to the point where you say, Jesus, he's the Savior for me. Well, what do I have to do? You have to schedule an appointment with the doctor. And then you have to plan to be off work for at least a few days after that, because you need to get circumcised. And so that's the first thing you need to do. You'd have to commit to follow the Jewish holidays. No more ham sandwiches. No more bacon. You have to commit to all the Jewish dietary laws as well. Everything you eat literally has to be kosher has to be examined by a rabbi and said to be okay to eat according to the dietary laws found in the Old Testament. Back in those days, when the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, it would mean that you would have to travel there to celebrate the great feasts, for example, the Passover, and offer sacrifices to God at that feast. Take some time off of work, because this was required by God under the law of Moses. How different, how different our lives would be today, how different our Christianity would look. We're told that Paul and Barnabas acted very negatively to this teaching that was being spread by these teachers in Antioch. Why would they? Weren't Paul and Barnabas raised as Jews themselves? Weren't they Jewish? Well, yes, they were. And so what was so wrong with this teaching? Well, we call this teaching today Judaistic. These were Judaizers. And so we can point out two major problems with Judaistic teaching. The first major problem was that salvation has never been by works. It's always by faith. And you'll notice what it said back in Acts 15. These teachers were saying, this is something you need to do to be saved. This is something you need to do if you want to go to heaven. You've got to keep the law of Moses. Well, it was made clear, even in Old Testament times, that keeping the law never saved anybody. Salvation was always by faith. So that was a major problem. Another problem was that Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law on our behalf. We don't have time to go into it today in any kind of detail, but all of Jesus' life, his teachings, and especially his sacrificial death for us on the cross, fulfilled what the law of Moses pointed to in Jesus. Jesus is the complete, obedient one who fulfilled the law of Moses. And so when you have Jesus, you have the fulfillment of the law in you. And so this was a very wrong teaching, and it could certainly keep a lot of people away from the true message of the gospel. So in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas were sent up to the mother church, Jerusalem, back where it all started, where the apostles and elders were going to meet in a church council to discuss this matter. And the bottom line, you can read about it in Acts chapter 15, the bottom line decision that they reached was that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's extremely important. This was a historic, monumental decision. Peter, Paul, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and all the apostles decided this. It wasn't really anything brand new. It had been taught in the Old Testament. It had been taught by Jesus. But they solidified this as the official teaching of the church. And on this basic question, the church was unified. For a Christian church to be truly Christian, it has to follow in this teaching. It must be crystal clear on the requirement of salvation. Throughout his ministry, Paul continued to battle against this teaching that works were necessary for salvation. I'll give you a couple examples of his teaching. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Let's read this one together. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Not even God's law. Not even God's perfect law. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says,
For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
Very crucial teaching. You cannot work your way to heaven by doing good deeds, not even by obeying God's law as given by Moses in the Old Testament. None of us, not even the very best of us, ever could earn God's salvation. Now, why is this so important? Why would Paul and Barnabas have a cow over this? Why did they need to convene a church council? Because when you try to earn your salvation, rather than just receiving it freely by faith, you actually end up rejecting it and insulting God in the process. Let's say you decide, just out of your generosity and your love, to give me, Randy Rehm, a beautiful, brand new, 10,000 square foot home, fully furnished, in Bloomfield Hills. You decide you want to do that. And you tell me all about it. You're excited to see me receive this. And I'm just blown away. And I say, well, I could never just accept this from you. It's so beautiful, it's so nice, I have to pay for it. You say, no, I want to give it to you. Say, no, I have to pay for it. And so I reach into my pocket and I pull out a nickel. And I say, here, this will cover it. This will pay for what you're wanting to give me. Are you complimented? You're insulted. What I have told you is that you're... a very expensive gift is only worth a nickel. How dare I do something like that with your generous offer? When we try to purchase the salvation that Jesus bought for us on the cross at the cost of his own life, the most precious and valuable thing ever on planet Earth, we insult him and we reject the gift. How about you? Have you received God's free gift of salvation? Or are you trying to earn it? You know, even as a believer, maybe you've been a Christian for many years, you cannot earn God's favor. You can't achieve it. You can only receive it. Let's look at the second essential element of the good news. The message of the good news is point number two on your outline. Several years ago, a man and his wife were found frozen to death in their car. A blinding blizzard had dumped tons of snow in the area, literally burying their vehicle. Before she died, the woman scribbled a note and put it into the glove box. And this is what it said: I don't want to die this way. But she did. But the tragedy was compounded when it was observed that less than 6 feet away from their car was a stranded bus, whose passengers, even though they were stranded, remained warm throughout the night. Good news, salvation, was only a few feet away from that couple, but the news never reached them, and they'd perished. Knowing the good news of Christianity is just as crucial. But what is the news? Whatever it is, it must be extremely important to get it right. Later than this incident in Acts 15, Paul wrote to some Christians in the area of Galatia who had begun to accept this Judaistic teaching this version of the gospel. And I want you to see Paul's volcanic response as recorded in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let that person be under God's curse." Whoa! Those words practically burn a hole in the page of your Bible. If the message of the gospel is that important, we better be sure we get it right. Well, Paul spells it out really clearly for us. Actually, the Bible spells it out very clearly in different places, but probably the best and clearest passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Look at what Paul says here. He says, "Now, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news, the gospel, that I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. I passed on to you what was most important." Underline those words, most important. "And what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said." This is the message that saves, Paul says. We need to know it. We need to know it well. Not only for ourselves, folks, but for communicating it to others. It's a very simple message, but we must keep it tamper-proof. The good news message, just in a nutshell, is, as you see on the your outline and up on the screen, Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. If you're just going to write down one sentence here today, even more than the main idea, it's this one. Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. Let's say that together. Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. That's the good news. The basic message of Christianity, that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and then he proved it by rising bodily from the dead. You know, Christian churches, different denominations, they may differ on many secondary teachings and practices. The way we perform baptisms, for example. The age of the person getting baptized, or whatever. They may differ on the style of music, or whether their minister wears robes or a tie or whatever. 100 other things, secondary issues. But what makes a Christian church a truly Christian church, what makes a person truly a Christian, is trust in Jesus and the gospel message. I visited a church once many years ago and noticed in the lobby a little pamphlet that was intended for visitors. And on the front cover, it said, "How to be saved." And it had the picture of a life preserver on there. And I said, "Oh, this looks like this would be good." I opened it up, and it explained that you can't earn your way to heaven by your good deeds. I said, "Well, that's good." And, of course, that's true and important to note. It also talked about the need to repent and to accept Jesus as personal Savior and Lord. That's obviously very, very important too. And then it gave a suggested little prayer about how a person could express faith in Jesus. And I said, well, that's great too. But then I looked at it again and I said, where's the gospel message? Did I miss it? I went back and read through it again, looking more carefully. No, I didn't see it anywhere in there. Nothing in a gospel tract promising me how I can be saved. Nothing about the message of salvation. Nothing about Jesus paying for my penalty on the cross and arising from the dead. I thought, they ought to be sued for misrepresentation here. Telling a person to repent and trust in Christ without telling him the good news is like telling the punchline without telling the joke. It doesn't make any sense. You're on a busy street corner, waiting to cross the road. Suddenly, you hear tires screeching, followed by a loud thump. There in the middle of the road is a pedestrian that's been hit by a car. Someone quickly calls 911. Help is on the way. You rush out over to the person, and you can see in that person's eyes. The person is conscious, but you can see the life draining from his eyes. You may have 30 seconds to tell this person how to be saved before he slips into eternity. Can you do it? Do you know the gospel message well enough to be able to quickly and clearly explain that message to this person and ask this person to trust in Christ as his personal Savior? Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins on the cross and rose from the dead. Trust in him right now. Will you trust in him right now? You're going to see him soon. You're going to meet him. You're going to stand before God. Will you trust him right now as your Lord and Savior? Let's look at the third essential element of the good news. Number three on your outline, the Jesus of the good news. Christianity is ultimately about a person, not just a list of beliefs or religious practices or even the Bible itself. The Bible is God's word, and I cherish this book. I love this book. I read this book every day. I've made a life out of studying this book. But this book did not die on the cross for my sins, nor did it rise from the dead. It tells me all about that. But Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. A list of beliefs didn't shed its blood for my sins, but Jesus did. Religious practices didn't die for me, but Jesus did. You see, you can have the Bible and all the right beliefs and follow all the right religious practices, but if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the salvation that he bought and paid for and that's described in the pages of the Bible. You don't have genuine Christianity. At the core of Christianity must be a relationship with Jesus. Not just a list of beliefs, not just even a lifestyle. But the question is, do you have the right Jesus? Which Jesus do you have? There are many to choose from, you know. But only the right one, only the real one can save you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3. Paul says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, You put up with it easily enough. There is such a thing as another Jesus. And getting the right one is absolutely essential because only he can save you. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus himself spoke these words, John 8:24. Let's read them together. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Now look at that carefully. Look at those words. I didn't make those words up. Those words are in the Bible. If you look it up in John 8:24, you'll find those words there. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Jesus is telling us that his identity is crucial for salvation. Being sincere is not enough if you are wrong on the identity of Jesus. You may get a knock on your door from people that want to tell you about the Bible and give you some literature. Sometimes these folks are good Christians from good Christian churches out to tell people about Jesus and the good news. But often it turns out to be people from cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons who teach a different Jesus from the Jesus found in the Bible. A young woman approached me once in a park area and started telling me about Jesus. I said to her, "Which Jesus do you mean?" She looked at me like I was crazy. She said, "What do you mean? There's only one Jesus." I said, "Oh, no." And then I rattled off about four or five different Jesuses. I said, "There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. Or the Jesus of Mormonism, one God among many gods, the offspring of polygamous union between one God and the Virgin Mary, the spirit brother of Lucifer." And that is their teaching, folks, despite what Mitt Romney said in denying that. That is their teaching. You can look it up in the Pearl of Great Price. You can look it up, which is one of their own holy books. You can look it up on the Mormon official Mormon website. It's there. There's the Jesus of unity. We're all Christ. You just didn't know that. Jesus just happened to show more of his inner Christ than the rest of us, and so he's our great example. So we call him the Christ. But really, we're all Christ, and we just need to realize that. And then there's the Jesus of the Unification Church. This young lady was a member of that church. Jesus that came along, and his purpose in coming was to start the perfect family, but he failed in doing that and ended up getting crucified instead. And then I said to her, then there's the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the real Jesus who actually exists, and he is the God-man, the God-man, the one who died for our sins and arose from the dead. You need him to be saved. This is a verse worth memorizing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Let's read that one together. "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Notice that it gives us both the deity of Christ, the fullness of God, and also the humanity of Christ in a human body. Very important. Jesus is both true God and true man. That's why we call him the God-man. This is the real Jesus. Have you bowed the knee to the real Jesus? Not just a Jesus you created in your head. Not just a Jesus you heard about on a talk show, but the Jesus of the Bible. He's the only one that can save you. Which Jesus do you have? Finally, let's look at our fourth essential element of the good news. On your outline, the effect of the good news. Let's say I have up here a great big glass jug with a clear liquid inside of it. And you ask me what it is. What is that, Randy? And I say to you, oh, this is vodka. Best kind available. Alcohol content 40%, 80 proof. But you don't believe that a guy like me would have something like that in his possession. And so I say, well, I'll prove it to you. So I open it up, and I heave it up there, and I just start drinking and chugging and chugging and gulping and gulping. I come up for air, I wipe my mouth and start chugging some more. And your eyes, they get as wide as saucers. And you're thinking, my goodness, this can't be happening. And finally, I finish the whole jug. And you wait for a second. But I don't fall over. I don't even lean over and heave it all back up. My speech doesn't get slurred. And there's no smell of alcohol on my breath. And you say to yourself, you're pulling my leg. That can't be vodka. Nobody could drink that much alcohol without an effect, certainly not a pastor. And so this can't be what you say it is, because it doesn't have the effects of vodka. Friends, the gospel is God's white lightning. You cannot take it into yourself without it affecting everything about you. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you behave, the way you spend your money, the way you do your job, the way you talk to your spouse. It affects your mind, your body, your soul, your strength. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. He said, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Notice, the gospel is power. It is God's power. If you've received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can no more stay in the muck of sin than I could drink a gallon of vodka without being drastically affected by it. It's God's power inside of you. And so the effect of the good news on your outline is a transformed life, a transformed life. Not all at once, of course. You don't become perfect overnight. You still sin. But you do change. You begin to change immediately. You can't help it. You can't stay the same. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Let's read the rest of it together. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. It's supernatural, folks. It's the Spirit of the living God within you. But suppose your experience is different. Let's say you pray the sinner's prayer to trust Jesus. You say all the right words, but nothing like that happens to you. You stay the same. Oh, maybe you try to make some changes, but deep down inside, there's nothing different. You have no real desire to know God more deeply, to read His Word, to pray, or to be with His people at church, to serve with them. Suppose your old sinful habits not only remain, but you cling to them. You continue to lie. You continue to lust and steal and curse and rage and smoke dope and harbor anger with no real remorse or repentance. Or when you do repent, it's just a half-hearted kind of a thing, and pretty soon it's back to the same old, what then? Well, you need to ask yourself a very serious question. Was my conversion to Christ genuine? Did I really repent of my sin and place all my dependence on Christ to save me and to be my Lord? Or was I only looking for an experience? I wanted fire insurance and that's it. I didn't want anything to do with following Jesus. I just wanted to stay out of hell and that was it. Or maybe I just wanted to try God. If your commitment was genuine, then you need to surrender your life back to the Lord and start living a consistent life, a life that's consistent with your new identity. But if not, you need to come to the real Jesus because you've been drinking water. You need God's white lightning. You need to be transformed. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Some tough words here, folks.
Let's read the first part together. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
See, something happened to you, he says. Something happened to you. And so if this is true of you, Paul is saying, don't live like this. Don't live inconsistent with what really happened inside of you. Don't mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the gospel. We're going to conclude our service here in just a moment. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering and for our musicians to come. Maybe you're here today and you've realized that you've been believing a false gospel. Have you been?